decided, he was taking a course on heaven and hell, and he decided to write a paper on the theology of hell as depicted by the crazy Far Side cartoons. He makes quite a few interesting statements there, but what he said is that as he looked at these cartoons and tried to come up with whatever Larson's theology of hell was, he said that it was the darkest and most oppressive, one of the darkest and most oppressive times of his entire life. And he was analyzing cartoons poking fun at hell. We're going to talk about hell this morning in a few minutes, but we're not going to look at the words and pictures of cartoons, but rather the words and pictures of Christ. And my last 2 weeks, as I've thought about this, have kind of mirrored my friend's experience. But first, let me review what we talked about last week. I began just kind of a mini-series last week that, for lack of a better title, I called Mid-Course Corrections, Theological Tweaks. And we looked last week at pluralism as a philosophical and, in fact, a religious system of thought. And I just want to review a couple of the key tenets of pluralism that we looked at. One is that pluralism has been a part of the Canadian psyche and system of thought for at least 40 years. If you're 50 years of age, you've swam in its waters for your entire life and may not even know any different. But underneath the surface, there are sharks there. Second, on the surface of pluralism, it appears to be intended to make everyone friends. But no matter your ideology or behavior pattern or your sexual preference or what religious system you hang your thoughts on, everything is equally valid and everything is equally true. The behavioral outcome of this means you do your thing and I can do my thing. You don't judge what I do and I don't judge what you do. And all of this works really fine unless one of two things happens. One or two things happens. First, pluralism works fine as long as your ideas and beliefs and lifestyles don't conflict with those of another person or group whose ideas and beliefs, etc., are polar opposites to yours. Then you got trouble. Francis Schaeffer, in one of his books, likened the failure of pluralism to two men walking across a very narrow bridge with, a river underneath and just terrible water underneath. And as they're walking across this narrow bridge made only for one, they're both convinced they are right. Neither one of them is going to back down from their rights, but they're going to carry on in their own direction to get to the other side. Someone, obviously, is going to go into the drink and drown. But pluralism works fine as long as no one fundamentally disagrees. The second thing that can throw a wrench into pluralism is when someone or some group claims to have absolute truth, exclusive truth. For pluralism to work, ideas have to be equally true and right. And therefore, absolute truth cannot exist because it would have the power to trump all other ideas of truth. And the result of such a trump would be that someone or some group of people would have to be wrong. And pluralism cannot stomach that. And so, ironically, in response, pluralism becomes intolerant of those who hold to absolute truth, even though it is a system that worships tolerance as an absolute value. Now, you probably know that the Christian system of belief that we have is based on a confident possession of absolute truth. It is based on what we claim is a definitive revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And as the Son of God, we discussed last week, who knows all things and would never lie, he said that he is the only way to get to the Father. Those who accept the truth of what Jesus said, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, are given access to heaven for eternity. Those who tragically reject that choice end up in hell for eternity. And today I want to look at Jesus' description of hell in Luke chapter 16. But before, and then a question that arises out of that, but before we read it, it's important to mention that Jesus, who is the incarnate expression of the love of God, speaks about hell and the wrath of God a lot. In fact, you might be surprised to know that Jesus is the incarnate expression of the love of God, speaks about hell more than anyone else in the entire Bible. Okay? And roughly half of his parables have to do with hell and judgment and punishment. Some would say, you know, Jesus is such a loving guy, he would never believe in or support the existence of hell. And the response has to be, that's just not true. Yes, he is the most loving person who ever lived, and he also firmly and categorically believed in hell. He taught about it, and he was passionate in his pleas that you ought to do everything that you possibly can to avoid that place. And I would like us to read together his description in the parable in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, and I would invite you to stand and join me as we read. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them. They will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And this is the word of God. Before we look at the contrast between the eternal destinies of these two men, we should probably realize that there are four of them, four contrasts that we should just look at briefly first. There was obviously a large social distance between these two men, and Jesus made sure that we understood these first. For example, we can see the distance between them and the contrast between how they dressed. The rich man's clothing was said to be fine linen. What would happen was that this material would be what they called fulled. It would be shrunk and thickened in a basin that was specially made for this of a certain kind of clay that would render this cloth just pure white, this gorgeous white color. And anything that requires that amount of time and effort to produce would, of course, cost a lot of money to purchase. And he wore purple, which was a sign of opulence. That being because the dye that they would put the cloth into to turn it purple could only be found by squishing snails. So you got to find these snails and squish them and somehow get the dye out of them and get enough dye out of a whole bunch of snails in order to turn cloth purple. So even forming the dye would be time-consuming, finding, crushing, gathering the color from thousands of a particular snail. And so you can imagine what a piece of clothing dyed that way would cost. And the text doesn't even say that he dressed that way on special occasions, but he habitually wore purple clothes. Now, what's remarkable about the poor man is not what he wore, but that he was given a name. Radically uncommon within Jesus' parable was anyone given a name. And yet, this is the only recorded parable that Jesus told where a character was named. His clothes aren't mentioned, perhaps because he had so few of them, or those that he did had were not worthy of mention. Actually, the only thing that Jesus does say that covered his body was sores that the dogs would come and lick. And make no mistake about the dogs. They were not like your household pet who, if you've got a cut on your hand, will try and clean it for you. These were dogs that were wild and mangy and ate refuse from the dump and probably wished the man would die so that they could eat him as well. They were curs, not household dogs come to comfort him. The second gap that Jesus draws between these two men is between the food that each one of them ate. One chapter earlier in chapter 15 of Luke, Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal comes home, the father kills the fatted calf, invites all of his friends to come to this special occasion feast. And yet that same word for feast that Jesus uses in the story of the prodigal son for that one-time special event is the same word that he uses this in this chapter here, not just to describe how the rich man ate occasionally, but how he ate every day. And the contrast to this is to him is the poor man who would have just loved to have got table scraps from the huge meal that were probably gobbled up by mice or dogs. The third contrast is in the contrast of their home or where they lived. The fact that the wealthy man's house had a gate probably means that there was a fence around it, around a piece of property that may have in fact been very large. Lazarus had nothing except a temporary place at the gate of the rich man. And the Greek communicates the idea that he was placed there or thrown down there, so he may well have been crippled and unable to get there on his own. So that's the first three contrasts. The fourth one that I want to really focus on today is their place of eternal destiny when they died. Verse 22 says, "The poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom." As an aside, it's fascinating that this role that was attributed to the angels of being the ushers into heaven was never used in any Jewish writing up to this point and didn't become common until 200 years later, but here it is. It's unprecedented. So he was carried to Abraham's bosom by angels, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now, notice the contrast, or the description, I'm sorry, that Jesus gives of hell. The first word that he uses is the word torment. Verse 23, "The rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away." There's another statement of distance. So the descriptive word is torment. It's the same word that John uses in Revelation chapter 9, where he describes locusts that have the power to sting men with the sting like that of a scorpion. And they are given the freedom to torment men and women for 5 months, only not to kill them. So obviously the sting is painful enough that it could kill, but they just withdraw a little bit back from actually killing them. And the response of the people being tormented is in verse 6, where it says, "And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death will flee from them." That much pain that they're trying to get out of. They had so much pain that they just wanted to die in order to make it stop, but they can't die. That's the word that Jesus uses to describe hell, conscious torment from which there is no escape. You can't die to escape it because you're already dead. The second word that Jesus uses to describe hell is in verse 24, where the rich man cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in these flames." Agony obviously refers to intense pain as well, and the reason being that he's in fire. It's like someone being in a burning building forever, but not having the relief of actually burning up. Some would say, surely one would burn up. Not necessarily. Remember in the Old Testament that God got Moses' attention by having a bush that was burning while not being consumed. So that's the picture here, and it's easily within the power of God to do that. Some would posit that this punishment only takes as long as it would to atone for the sins that you have committed, and then you cease to exist. You suffer for a time, and once you've atoned for your sins, then you are no more. It's called annihilationism. But that's not true. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel is predicting what will happen at the end of time, and he talks about the general resurrection of people from the dead, and then where they will go. And he says, "At that time, many of those who sleep," which is a metaphor for having died, "sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." The punishment is eternal, not temporal. Jesus, in talking in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, says, "Of the parts of our body that might cause us to sin, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, because it's better for you to enter eternal life a cripple than having two hands to go to hell, into unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Vine's Word Study book says of this phrase, "where the worm does not die," that it signifies exclusion of restoration and a punishment that is eternal. Furthermore, when Jesus spoke of the final judgment in Matthew chapter 25, he says of those who have been judged and rejected that they will go away to eternal punishment. So hell is conscious, eternal torment. And from what Abraham says in our text, in Luke 16, verse 26, there's a chasm that is fixed, so that those who wish to go from one side to the other are unable to do so. So there is no possibility to change locations once one has died. The decision of where you end up is decided in your response to Jesus Christ before you die. Now, the question that this raises, and you've probably heard it, is this: how can a loving God send people to that kind of a place? How can a loving God send people to hell? And this is likely a concern, perhaps, of yours, certainly of others you interact with, because even though we are a secular nation, Canadians have the afterlife on their minds sometimes. I previously mentioned the superb research done by Reg Bibby following religion in Canada, won him the Order of Canada. He's done so well. And in a study that he did a few years ago, he found this. He found that 68% of Canadians believe in the afterlife, or thought that it existed. And that was even up from studies that were done before. Furthermore, 84 of those believed in the existence of heaven, and 61% believed in the existence of hell. So the majority of Canadians believe in an afterlife, understandably more of them believing in the existence of heaven than in hell. And perhaps the question that is in the mind of those who believe in an afterlife is, how could a loving God send people to hell? I would like to offer you three ways to think about this. You might not like what I suggest, and I admit I agonized over it for 2 weeks, and maybe I should have done it for 2 months, but let me offer these to you anyway. One way to think about the question to understand is to understand that God would be unloving to victims of sin if he did not punish perpetrators of sin. He would be unloving to victims of sin if he did not punish perpetrators. Going back to Bibby's research again, it was extremely curious to me that he found that 91% of Canadians agreed that there were some deplorable acts for which human forms of justice seemed inadequate. 91% said that. They're just, our laws cannot adequately deal with some sorts of sin. At the same time, 70% of them agreed with the statement that somehow, someday, injustice will be made right. So Canadians have this strong sense of the inadequacy of our present justice system, but feel someday, somehow, there's going to be a reckoning, the existence of ultimate justice for appalling crimes. We saw a reaction to this on the news not long ago when former junior hockey coach Graham James was given a 2-year sentence for the repeated sexual attacks on his hockey players whom he coached. And there was public outrage over that. And now the Crown is appealing the leniency of the sentence. So the question comes, how could God be loving to the victims of crime if he just overlooked and let perpetrators into heaven? How could God be loving to the victims of the Pol Pot or Hitler or Stalin regimes if he just let these monsters into heaven, if they were not punished in hell? Out of love for the victims, justice must be served. Yeah, there it is. We must be very careful here, because while we could be really concerned with crimes against humanity, we might become so concerned with crimes against humanity that we forget about crimes against divinity, which I think are far more numerous and far more serious. Without trying at all to minimize the horrific things that men have done to other men, we need to realize how much more serious are crimes against the Creator than the created. In fact, every time we sin against another person, we sin against God, because God created that person in his image. No matter how tame that sin may be, it is a sin against God. Remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and tried to deceive her husband Uriah and then finally had him murdered? When he confessed to this sin in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, "To God, against you and you alone have I sinned." Every sin we commit, even against others, is also committed against God, who created this person in their image. And since we've all sinned against a person at one time or another in our lives, we've all sinned against God as well. Now, because we can perhaps have a light view of sin, it's easy to separate ourselves from Pol Pot and Hitler, because compared to them, we're doing pretty well. And yet, if the measuring stick is not Hitler's Holocaust, but God's holiness, which it is, then we've got a problem. When Paul says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it's interesting how little concern he has there to quantify the amount of sin committed to make one guilty. All that he talks about is the fact of sin as an act of rebellion against God, as that which violates his holiness, conflicts with his righteousness, and cannot exist in his presence. So out of love for his own holiness, and out of love for his own glory and wrath and sense of justice, God will punish sin against himself as a victim, just as he will human victims of sin. He will punish the perpetrators of those who sin against them. Punishing sin is an act of love of God towards those against whom sin has been committed, including Himself. And because we have sinned against God by sinning against others and Him, we are all guilty and we all deserve hell, if truth be told. Now, there's a second reason why a loving God could send people to hell. As such, one of the things that it's based on is that we have been created in the image of God, which I said before. And as such, it means that we're self-determined in some ways, that we have the ability and have been given the will in love to make decisions. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, Solomon writes, "Behold, I have found this, that God created people to be upright, but they have each turned to follow their own downward path." In other words, in love, God has given people the ability to choose, the latitude to make choices, and the choices that are typically made are poor ones. And so God has Adam and Eve in the garden, and He explained to them that they were not to eat from the tree. But He gave them a choice. In love, He gave them a choice as to whether or not they would obey Him. Don't eat from the tree. Here are going to be the consequences if you do. They had full knowledge. He could have made them into mindless drones without any choice of their decisions, but He did not. Instead, in love, He wanted them to freely love Him back by obeying Him in the same way in which He had loved them. So He gave them a choice. And Adam and Eve chose to believe Satan and rebel against God. And in love, God honored their choice. Rather than ignoring their choice and hitting the reset button for another try, God honored the willing choice that He had given them in love to decide against Him. And as a result, He had to deliver the consequences that He promised. You see the same throughout Scripture. Out of love, God gave His people, Israel, the law that would allow them to fellowship together and with Him. And in love, He gave them the choice whether they would obey or disobey that law, with the consequences of both laid out plainly. He wanted them to make a decision of their will to love Him and to be in fellowship with Him. But more often than not, they chose to disobey Him. And in love, He honored their willing choice and introduced consequences. Out of love, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die as a means in which to forgive sin and make our relationship with Him possible. In love, He has given us a choice, not forcing us to accept that forgiveness, because He wants us to do it out of our own free will and to love Him out of our own free will and obedience as He loves us. So He gives us a will, and as an act of love, we'll honor the decision that we make. The bottom line is that God does not send anyone to hell. People send themselves. Because God will honor the choice you make to accept Him or reject Him. Hell is a place for people who have chosen to reject God and who are granted eternally the choice that they have made throughout their entire lives. What they've wanted for their whole life, they now have eternally. Isn't it interesting in the text that the rich man didn't ask to get out of hell? Doesn't that strike you as strange? I mean, he wanted Lazarus to come down to him. He no need to escape in his mind, it seemed. He had become so self-absorbed by that. One could counter, I suppose, as if a parent would lovingly allow his or her child to run into traffic just because they have the will to do so, right? But this assumes that we're dealing with a child who knows no better, that there's been no information or previous knowledge dealt there, that they really don't know any better. But according to the Bible, all peoples have received revelation. First of all, in nature. Paul says to the people of Lystra in Acts 14:17 that God did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He's saying nature is God's witness to his existence. It's all around you. And we've been given a conscience that should do the same. Paul says in Romans 1:19 that what is needed to be known about God is evident within, for God has made it evident. Nature and conscience are witnesses to God in front of and within every person. So it's not like God is letting ignorant children walk out into traffic because they have a will to do so. Rather, it's lovingly giving an 18 or 20-year-old the freedom of choice to decide with the knowledge he's put in and around them whether or not they are going to accept or not. Finally, I've got a little bit behind here. Finally, God would be unloving if he did not provide a way to avoid hell. And you know he did so through sending his son Jesus Christ. The Apostle John writes, "In this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins." The only way in which the divine love of God and the divine wrath of God could both be satisfied was on the cross. Love for mankind and his wrath for their sins were both focused on Jesus on the cross. John says that Jesus became our propitiation, a word that means that God, like a laser beam, focused all of his wrath on Jesus as a means of turning away his wrath from us. He became the object of the wrath of God in order that he might offer forgiveness to us. And that act broke down the barrier between a holy God and sinful man if forgiveness will be accepted. It cost God the life of his son in order that hell can be avoided by those who accept his forgiveness. And in love, when you think about it, he's given all that he can. And the result in Acts 4 is Peter saying of Jesus that there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. In terms of our text in Luke 16, Jesus experienced what the rich man experienced in order that we might experience what Lazarus did. And John says in chapter 3, verse 36 of his epistle, or of his gospel, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, heaven. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The people who end up in hell do so in spite of God's love and as a result of their own choice. Now let me caution you about two things as we wrestle with this thing. The first is this. I would encourage you not to presume to judge God. You may think that my arguments stink, and maybe they do. But don't forget that we both have 3-pound fallen brains. And we both have sinful dispositions and inclinations, and we've only been around for a few years, and we're not all seeing, and we're not all knowing. There's a powerful contrast between our ability to think and understand and God's ability to think and understand. God says so in Isaiah 55, verse 8, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." How so? "Well, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." You know, when you look at Scripture, some of the things that God says and thinks and does would never even enter my mind to think or say or do. Both amazing and scary things. Why? Because my mind is too small. My ability to understand is too limited. So what God says is that He has divine thoughts that are infinitely higher and more comprehensive than ours. So could it be that God understands justice and love and punishment and wrath in ways that we do not have the capacity to understand them? By quoting this verse, I'm not saying that we should not be troubled by hell and people going there and that we should not sorrow and wrestle with it. We should. But what God is saying here is that to make His infinite understanding subject to our finite understanding is kind of foolish, isn't it? We don't have the ability or the knowledge to judge God. And if He is who He says and He thinks what He does, the way He said that He does, but the only thing that you can do is wrestle and then trust. Second caution. Do you realize that it was undiscerning questioning of God that got sin started in the first place? Remember, God gave Adam and Eve this wonderful garden and lovingly gave them the choice of obeying or disobeying. And Satan comes up and says to them, "Surely you will not die from eating the forbidden fruit. God knows that. He knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil." Here's what happened. Satan led Adam and Eve to believe that God was acting in an unloving manner towards them. He led them to believe that God was not being fair. They bought Satan's lie and ate the fruit and introduced sin into the DNA of humankind. You've got to be really careful about those two things. What I've said from the scriptures today is that hell is a real place of eternal torment for those who reject God. Please don't hear me saying that you should not wrestle with this, with the love and justice and wrath of God. But we ought to do so understanding that we will never understand it as He does. And that trying to make God's mind subject to ours is dangerous. At the same time, I'm warning you that Satan would love to cozy up to you and raise or intensify questions about God's character in order to get you to rebel against Him and act in a way that Adam and Eve did. One final word, and then I'm done. The creators of the Reveal study that we all participated in wrote a follow-up book. And it's called this, Move, What 1,000 Churches Reveal About Spiritual Growth. Because they've done this thing with over 1,000 churches now. And what they found with the 1,000 churches and the hundreds of thousands of people who took the survey was this. That the longer those who are not committed to Christ attend church, the less likely they are to become Christ followers. Found that surprising. The longer you sit in the pew refusing Christ, the less likely it is that you will. So if you've attended for 5 years without making a decision, they say that often satisfied with a life marked by limited spiritual momentum, and that they no longer sense any urgency to make a decision. I hope that if you're in that category, that you have seen how dangerous procrastination can be. Hell is real, even though you may struggle with a God who would allow it and why. It doesn't change the fact that it's real. The second reality, of course, is that neither one of our tomorrows is guaranteed. But if you died tonight and did not accept Christ's forgiveness, your eternal future would be in the last place you would ever want to be. And I'm not trying to manipulate you any more than God does. But if your house was on fire and you were asleep and unaware and oblivious to the danger, what kind of an idiot would I be if I didn't do everything in my power to wake and warn you? That's what I'm trying to do. And I want to take a few minutes of silent prayer before Pastor Gordon closes in prayer this morning. If you have not decided to follow Jesus or to accept His forgiveness, but believe that what Jesus said about hell is true for reasons you may never understand, then every tick of the clock brings you closer to that being your eternity if you do not accept Him. So in the silence before Pastor Gordon prays, I would plead with you to accept Christ and not go to this place.